I ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18 and verses 1 through 12 will be our focus this morning. Here we have a reunion. We saw all the way back in chapter 4, Moses had left the land of Midian to go to the land of Egypt. He was the reluctant prophet. And he initially took his family along with him, but at some point he sent back his wife and his two sons, and now they're being brought back to him. Actually, they're meeting at Mount Horeb, where we've been the past couple of Sundays together, or the rocket of Horeb, of Rephidim, there on the general periphery, if you will, of what will be Mount Sinai and the return of Moses, as God had sent him to the mountain where he saw the burning bush. And so we see a family reunion here, but an opportunity to tell his family all that the Lord had done. So let's give attention to God's holy word, Exodus 18, verse 1. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife Zipporah, after he had sent her away, and her two sons, of whom one was named Gershom, for Moses said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land, and the other was named Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was camped at the Mount of God. He sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and kissed him, and he asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, how all the hardship that had befallen them on the journey, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. And so Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people. And then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's go to the Lord now once more and ask his help in his word. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now that your Spirit would quicken our hearts to remember the gospel that has brought us to be before you this day, that we would worship you through listening, that we would worship you by taking to heart what we see on display to Israel and to your people of every age, that great privilege and responsibility to make known your glorious saving power in Jesus Christ. And may it affect in our hearts a greater love for him who loved us and gave himself for us, that we would live for him, for his glory and our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we saw last week Israel in those stages of sanctification, of being formed to be a people for God's own possession, a people that he was preparing to enter in a land that would be holy, a holy God in a holy land, and they were to be a holy people in that land. I'm echoing some of the language of Gerhardus Voss, but also of Dr. Lane Tipton at Westminster Theological Seminary. That was the end for which God had not only given the land to Abraham and his descendants, but now was bringing back his covenant people. And on the way, they are being prepared, not unlike you and I, in the process of our sanctification. How we're being fitted for glory. We're not in the process of being saved. That has already taken place when God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, gave the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But now we are on the way. We are in the wilderness. We too are sojourners and pilgrims, aliens. Our citizenship, Paul says in Philippians, is in the world above, in heaven. And yet we are, as people united with Christ, part of that world to come. The new age is broken into this world through the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the promised one from the prophet Joel and other portions of the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. And now we are filled with the Holy Spirit and we are equipped to be his agent here on earth, expanding the kingdom of God to the four corners of the earth. And God provides the means, even as he has provided the means to the church in the wilderness. He saved them all along the way. He's been providing for them when they were between the rock and the hard place of Migdol and the Red Sea of chariots and waters. He opened the sea that they might pass on dry land. He cured the bitter waters that they might drink. He provided quail in the evening and manna in the morning. He opened up the rock so that rivers would flow in the desert so that they would not thirst and die. And then he taught them how to pray through the instrumentality of their shepherd, Moses, that they're a dependent people, but God is a God who is dependable. He is faithful and they can trust him. And it's so true with us and in our pilgrimage. And ultimately that day would be a light. They would be a light to all nations. That was the promise to Abraham in the beginning. I will bless you. And through you, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Genesis chapter 12. And the apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3 says that was the scriptures preaching the gospel, the Lord, beforehand to Abraham. That there would be a possibility of sinners experiencing the blessing of God, approaching him, drawing near, as we're seeing in our studies in Hebrews in the evenings. That's the blessing that Aaron was told to place upon the people of God, but they had not yet received that fullness of blessing. They were people on the way. They anticipated a greater rest. And so too do we. We're people along the way. And yet God has given us that great privilege as feeble and frail people of God to be lights in this world. To tell all that the Lord has done in our lives. And he gives us those opportunities each and every day. We'll talk about that some more as we go along. But that is what we see here in our text this morning. We see the great joy of the family reunion and then that opportunity that Moses seizes to speak to his father-in-law of the truth of the living God. Talk about the priest of Midian, what that probably meant. But then ultimately we'll see the response of Jethro, his coming to the truth, and it's expressed in worship of actually drawing near. And that's what we see in this meal taking place, a foretaste of the meal that we will be participating in next Sunday in the Lord's Supper, but of eating before the presence of God. That's what we saw in verse 12. All that speaks of the gospel and the power of God to take a people who were not a people to now be a people for his own possession. We'll see that together as we're afforded this time this morning in three parts. First of all, family reunion. Family reunion. And secondly, tell all that the Lord has done, what Moses actually says. And then third and last, we'll see good news of great joy. I'm partial to that title, aren't I? We looked at that at Christmas. But we see that joy expressed in Jethro. He rejoices. It is the response of those who have come to know God's mercies in the promised one. And so first of all, family reunion. Family reunion. Notice with me in verses 1 through 6. We see that the author to Exodus, Moses himself, is now having his family brought back to him. As I made mention back in chapter 4, when Moses departed, he brought his sons and his wife with him. But he did so first of all by asking permission of his father-in-law Jethro. Exodus chapter 4, verse 18. Please let me go that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive. Here we see Moses, who spent, remember, 40 years being prepared, unbeknownst to him, to be God's instrument to bring the Israelites out of their slavery in Egypt. He had given up on that former life. We'll see how his first son's name was Gershom. We see that in our text here. Moses names his son, describing himself, "I was a stranger in the land." He's a stranger in the land of Midian. He's a stranger out of this strange land of Egypt. But it was the place where he grew up. His first 40 years on planet Earth were there in Egypt. And his people, though separated from him in the land of Goshen, all that he knew was there. He was a stranger. And he's expressing to Jethro the desire to go back and see about their welfare. But at the same time, he's showing respect to Jethro. He asked for permission. And so Jethro says, "Go in peace." And so Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey and returned to Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. Now here we see in verse 1, there's a return. Verse 1, "Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law," notice the language, "heard of all that God had done for Moses, for Israel's people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt." Here we see the fulfillment of what the Lord said both to the Israelites and the Egyptians while he was plaguing them. "You will know, and my name will be proclaimed not only in Israel, in Egypt, but all over, the whole world will know of the true and living God." You know your Bibles from the book of Joshua, the sixth book of the Old Testament, that there was a certain woman in the city of Jericho, her name was Rahab. And when the spies came to search out the land, she had heard all that Yahweh had done for Israel, how he had overturned the superpower of that day, which was Egypt. He conquered the greatest military might in the known world. And all the way there in the Promised Land, it was known. Without the advent of newspapers or the internet or smartphones or television or such, God's glory was being displayed to the whole world and is conquering the false gods of Egypt. It's later that one of the prophets says, "Who has ever seen such a thing, that a God who would bring a nation out of a nation?" And as I was reading again in the book of Exodus, I was noting how Moses says in those first two chapters that the fear of Pharaoh and the Egyptians was that the Israelites were what? Actually more numerous than the Egyptians in their own land. Isn't that fascinating? I didn't notice that the first time around, so to speak. Their fear, of course, was what? That another nation would come, war against Egypt, and Israel would unite against them, and then they would be overpowered. Not necessary. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob brought them out. And here we see that Jethro has heard about it. Now notice again the title, if you will, of Jethro. He is the priest of Midian. We see this in verse 2. Or do we? No, in verse 1. "Now Jethro, the priest of Midian." I made mention in our studies when he was first introduced back there in chapter 4 that the Midianites were descendants of who? Abraham. And at that time, I made an assumption of sorts, and rightly so, that as a son and a descendant of Abraham, Abraham being, as all of you fathers and mothers are called to do, is to teach your children the way of God. And so it would have been true of Abraham. It wasn't just Isaac that was hearing about the covenant God. Ishmael was circumcised. And circumcision was just not a blind ritual given to the nation of Israel, but it pointed to the gospel promise. The sign given to the male was a promise that all who believed God's promise of a Messiah would not be cut off, which is what circumcision symbolizes. And so that the promise and the preaching of the good news, Abraham would have done that through his whole household. But what we see here in Exodus 18, in our understanding, as we see particularly in verse 11, the eyes opening, if you will, of the priest of Midian, was that over a period of time, as is apt to happen, is there's a departure from the truth. Exactly what kind of priest was Jethro? the father-in-law of Moses. Well, we've been studying Sunday nights about Melchizedek in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 14, this mysterious figure who is purposely mysterious, no beginning, no end, recorded so that according to his priesthood would come Jesus Christ, not the tribe of Levi, but the tribe of Judah. There in Genesis chapter 14, we see that the priest, this priest of Salem, a king of Salem, but Melchizedek, king of righteousness, the priest of God Most High, was a believer in the true and living God. Abraham and Melchizedek were worshiping God Most High. Not so Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. There we understand that Melchizedek was a believer and worshiper of the true and living God. Here we see a priest who is worshiping something other than that, other gods, as we see here. And so he's needing the good news. That's the point. His coming to hear more, if you will, which is always our desire, isn't it? That we would invite people to hear more. They see our lives, they hear what's going on, they see our walk, and we're praying that they would ask us more. That a door would be widened, if you will, for them to hear the good news. And that's what's providentially going on in the life of Jethro. He is returning, verse 2, and he's bringing with him Zipporah, again, Moses' wife, and his two sons, Gershom and Eliezer. And not insignificantly, it's Moses, if you will, former life, and that was a testimony too. Here's how this is brought out in the names of Gershom and Eliezer in verses 3 and 4. Gershom, Moses named him, and remember the timing of this, when he was first married. It was prior to the burning bush. And so verse 3, and her two sons, of whom one was named Gershom, for Moses said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Your translation might say stranger, and that's exactly how he felt. He was a man without a country. Remember, he had to flee from Egypt because he had killed the taskmaster, the Egyptian taskmaster, who was beating on one of the Israelites. And then another Israelite said that I saw you, and it turned out that Pharaoh's even in the throne room of Pharaoh himself, word had come of what Moses had done. He had fled. He was a man on the run, and so he names his first son Gershom, for I have been a stranger in a foreign land. And then verse 4 in chapter 18, the other was named Eliezer. We weren't introduced to him earlier. And it says, the God of my father was my help, for he delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. The sword of Pharaoh. Now, this is not speaking of the Exodus. It was him on the run, him safely escaping. And even his ability, in later on, as we see the call in Exodus 3 and 4, that God says to him, you can return because the Pharaoh who sought your life has died. Eliezer, God is my help. He saved me. He's delivered me from the sword that would have taken my life. Well, these two names do represent who Moses was. As one commentator said this, together the names of Gershom and Eliezer told the story of Moses' life. I was a stranger there, but God is my helper. That's what the two boys testified about their father. And the application is that it also applies to Israel itself. These two names also describe what was happening to Israel. Like Moses, the Israelites were strangers in Egypt. That's what the Lord had said, prophesied through Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. They will be strangers down in the land for 400 years. So Israel too is a stranger in the land. But God was their covenant God. He was their helper. He saved them from Pharaoh's sword. There at Migdol, there between the chariots and the Red Sea, God was their deliverer. There on the night of the destroyer, he passed over the firstborn males of every household of Israelites. God was their Eliezer. He was their helper. And so I ask you the question, what is your story? What's the story of your life? You know, John, I think, means encourager, or is that Barnabas? I forget how our English names don't really do justice as much to the ancient world's giving of children's names. But what does your life story speak of? What does your walk speak of? What have people heard about you? Well, family reunions often afford us those opportunities. But it's one thing to walk a walk, but it's another thing to actually open our mouth and speak. And this is what we see second of all. Something important to share. Notice this in verses 7 through 8. Tell all that the Lord has done. We sang of it already. Two Franny Crosby hymns, right? To God be the glory, and tell all that the Lord has done. And this is what Moses is doing here in our text. He's having this reunion. He's having this opportunity. Notice verse 7 and 8. Then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. I made mention of him asking Jethro for permission to take his daughter and his sons to leave back there in Exodus 14. Here we see the humility of Moses again. He's honoring his father-in-law. And I think this teaches us a wonderful principle. Many of us have family members, perhaps mothers and fathers, who do not know Christ, do not know the true and living God, worship some other form of God, even a pseudo-Christian version of the gospel. That's not really the gospel at all. What are we to do? I think Moses is a model here. It reminds us of what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15 about setting apart Christ as Lord in our heart and always being ready to tell all that the Lord had done, to give a defense. That means to say what hope we have within us as people ask us that. But Peter qualifies it, doesn't it, with meekness and respect, or with reverence. And kindness, a fear there in 1 Peter 3:15. This bowing down of Moses is an approach we need to have to all those around us who know not Christ. Not only parents or family members, but people in our workplaces. How humble are we before those who don't know Christ? And if we're fearful, how much more so do we need to set apart Christ as Lord at the beginning of our day, so that when that opportunity, when they ask us, what is that hope you have? Why are you different in the midst of a stressed out, anxious, world gone crazy world? What makes you so calm? Well, then we have that opportunity, but we do so with humility and love. We speak of the good news, and that's what we see taking place here. Notice verse 8. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. And notice this, for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had befallen them on the journey and how the Lord had delivered them. He did speak to them of their enslavement, how Pharaoh had not given them any room to breathe. He took away the straw from them to make bricks. He actually increased their labors when Moses and Aaron first came. There was troubles within the leadership of Israel as they said to Moses and Aaron after coming out of the presence of Pharaoh, you've made us odious in his sight. This funny mixing of two senses. You've made us odious in Pharaoh's sight. And yet they persevered, and God showed himself to be mighty. He conquered all the gods of frogs and the Nile and the sun god and insects. He overwhelmed the power of the magicians of Egypt, showing that he alone is the true creator and sovereign over the natural and the supernatural. He brought them out through a blood sacrifice. He brought upon judgment upon Egypt, but he showed mercy. He made a distinction for Israel's sake, because of his covenant love to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses told all about it. He talked about their journey in the Sinai wilderness and coming on this strange journey to a rock and a hard place, as I already made mention. And God opened the Red Sea, and yet he brought back the waters upon Pharaoh's chariots. He told them about the waters that they found but could not drink because they were bitter, and yet God made them sweet. Told him about how his congregation was stressing him out, how they grumbled at him and said, we have no food, and whoa, wasn't it better back in the land of Egypt where we had meat? How God had provided quail in the evenings and then supernatural bread from heaven in the morning that they could gather. How God was reorienting their life around a six-day work principle and then a seventh-day rest, a principle that would echo what Moses and all had learned through the oral tradition of how God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day rested. Moses told them all about what the Lord had done. Told them how they opened up from a rock rivers of life when they deserved judgment. God himself symbolically took upon himself that judgment so that they might be forgiven and welcomed. Talked about their enemies, the Amalekites, that other descendant from Abraham, that son of Esau, if you will, who in cowardly fashion sought to take hold of and conquer the back part of the caravan, the stragglers. Now, God raised up Joshua, whose name in the New Testament means Jesus. Yahweh saves and powerfully delivered them. But he did through the instrumentality of intercessory prayer, teaching us that we have access into the presence of a holy God. He's opened a way for a people, sinful though they are, to approach God and find help. All these things Moses told his father-in-law. He spoke good news to them. He spoke of the gospel that enables sinners to know there is forgiveness of sins and reconciliation, that there is true welfare, not in the modern sense of socialism and such, but the caring of our well-being by the God who created us, who provides for us. Remember what Moses said to the next generation in Exodus chapter 8. Michael was referencing it in Sunday school in some of the later verses. But remember what Moses said to the Israelites. Remember that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And how in your wilderness journeys, your shoes did not wear out. They were supernaturally preserved. Their well-being, their welfare was taken care of by their Creator and their Redeemer. They need not fear. All these things Moses told his father-in-law Pharaoh. He had the privilege, but he also had the responsibility. Remember, he was appointed to be God's prophet. And he was not only to be a prophet to speak on God's behalf to Israel and to Egypt, but to speak to all he would come in contact. He was preparing, particularly from Mount Sinai to the very precipices of the promised land that he would not ultimately enter, to be a people who tell of God's glory in the promised land itself, so that in and through Israel, all the nations of the world would be blessed by that good news that God has not forsaken his creation, fallen in Adam, and set apart and alienated and strangers from the covenant, but a provision was being made whereby they could draw near. Foreshadowed through the Lamb in the Old Testament, realized by the Lamb of God, who God sent into this world to take away the sins of the world, even Jesus Christ. Moses was God's prophet. Moses was God's ambassador. He had been reconciled. He had been forgiven. He had been restored as an 80-year-old. God didn't lash out at him when he refused and said, "I'm not able to talk. I've never been a man of good speech." He did get angry, but God was merciful. He prepared him to be an ambassador, and so too are we. Apostle Paul said it this way. Now all these things are from God, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given to us this ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were pleading through us, be reconciled to Christ, be reconciled to God. That's what Moses was doing. He was telling Jethro all that the Lord had done. He was bringing his wife and his children into further understanding of the God that Moses learned from his own mother when she nursed him and raised him before giving him back to Pharaoh's daughter so that he would learn and be educated in the palaces of Egypt. He's telling them about God and what God had done. Well, that's our responsibility too. And it's to what end? Well, it's to the end that why we gather each and every Lord's Day. It's to worship the Lord. And this is what we see third and last. The good news of great joy. What is the fruit of this gospel received? Notice it here with me in verses 10 through 12. And Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. And so Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord, who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people." And that last clause is speaking about exactly what the Egyptians attempted to do. They dealt proudly against God's covenant people. They had oppressed them, not just Pharaoh, but all the people. They had put them down. They had not known Joseph. And rather than seeking to be blessed by the covenant people, they oppressed it and under satanic influences sought to extinguish it. But now they have been set free. They were no longer under the oppressive hand of a tyrant, but they were now in the hands of Yahweh, the God who cared for them, who looked down and heard their cries and responded. And so what's Jethro's response? Notice this again in 9, 10, and 11. He rejoiced. He blessed the Lord. And then he came to convictions. He evidenced saving faith. He had heard, which is the first part of saving faith, to hear the good news. Moses told all that the Lord had done, and so there was a body of information. There was a faith to be believed. In theology, we call it the first part of saving faith knowledge, an understanding of who God is and what He has done. He had heard all that. And then he agreed that it was truly the God, he agreed and assented to this salvation that was truly the power of God alone. Now I know that God is greater than all the gods. And he responded by worship. And so Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord." He worshiped him. He acknowledged him. He not only knew God and agreed, but he also trusted in God. He came to believe that there is no other gods, and this gets back to this, what we might surmise about him being a priest of Midian. Yes, a descendant of Abraham, but just as the gospel goes forth and then generations in some places like Europe where the Reformation 500 years ago this year shined brightly that gospel through Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and all many other points on the globe were preaching the unvarnished truth that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. To God alone be the glory. This priest of Midian was led astray into darkness. After a light darkness apparently occurred, and he came to understand there were other gods. It would be a struggle that the Israelites would have too. In the land of Goshen, they had known the true God through the generations, and uniquely protected and preserved, if you will, until the time of Moses' coming. They had cried out to God. There was a knowledge of God. The elders weren't so surprised, but they needed to know that God was Yahweh. He was not inactive for them, but he was faithful and active for them. And now Jethro had come to that truth. And brothers and sisters, we need to have that in mind too as we are setting apart Christ as Lord in our heart and being ready. We need to have discernment about those who are around us. We need to understand these other religions that we perhaps have come out of, whether it's Roman Catholicism or liberal Protestantism. Where people are at so that we can meet them where they are and, like Priscilla and Aquila with Apollos, show them the better way so that they would come to know there's but one true living God and there's but one way, and it's narrow, and it's through the cross of Jesus Christ, that He's the way, the truth, and the life. And it's not a pseudo-religion of you plus Jesus gets you to heaven. But before a holy God, we are bankrupt. And blessed is the one who is spiritually bankrupt and knows it, and then cries out for mercy to Jesus Christ and flees for refuge to his person. These things Jethro in seed form, but in gospel form, was grasping himself. He did so in such a way that we can know that it was true because he did what only Christians do, and that is worship the true and living God. Notice this with me in verse 12. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law. And notice the language, before God. Not before the creation, not before the rivers or the clouds or the sun or the moon or the stars. No longer worshiping the things that are created, but worshiping the Creator. And coming to him based on the provision of a sacrifice. At first, they are mentioned in the garden itself when God clothed Adam and Eve with the skins of an Adam, clothing their nakedness and guilt, symbolizing the provision of salvation and redemption and restoration and righteousness. But that provision set forth throughout the whole of redemptive history up to this point of coming before God and worshiping him through his sacrifice. Adam and Eve taught Cain and Abel. Abel came with a sacrifice and it was received by God. And Jethro, knowing this provision, knowing how particularly in that 10th plague, God had provided for each and every household a lamb and a blood and a covering, so that they could be forgiven and that the wrath of God would be propitiated away from them and their sins would be taken away, that they could enter into the presence of God based on his promise of a Savior, of a Christ, of a Messiah. And so his response was to worship. And Moses gathers the elders and they come together and they come before God and they worship him. And that is, brothers, the end for which we are redeemed. It's what Jesus said to the woman at the well. Believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. And again, the Samaritans did not know. They had this kind of hybrid Judaism because of the infiltration of Assyria during the first exile of the northern kingdom in 722. There was a syncretism. And the Jews, the Orthodox Jews, wanted nothing to do with the Samaritans. We see that in Luke chapter 9, when they're going through Samaria on another occasion, and they don't welcome Jesus because he had his face set for Jerusalem. And James and John, the sons of thunder, say to Jesus, "Shall we call down lightning and destroy Samaria?" And they were people that didn't mix well. But in the account we heard in our first reading, Jesus was needful that he would go through Samaria. Not in the sense that geographically he could have gone around. That's what most Orthodox Jews did. But no, it was needful that he would be there at the high point of the day when no one would be walking to that well because of the height of the sun and the heat itself. And this poor woman who was ostracized from her own community came and received living waters. She came to know the true and living God. She came to know a better way. So Jesus said, the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Truth based on his revelation. Truth based on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Truth on 39 books of the Old Testament that scream out, he is coming. There is hope. There's eternal life. There is provision of God. There is freedom. There's reconciliation. God is spirit, and those who must worship him in spirit and truth. Such is the Father seeking. And that's what took place in the life of Jethro. He became a worshiper. All the other gods fade away. And brothers and sisters and boys and girls, may that be true of your heart. As you are people on the way, may all the gods that you occasionally go back to, and like Rachel, the husband of Jacob, you know, hiding them in her saddlebags after she stole them from her pagan father, Laban, May they be destroyed. May it be as Jacob did in gathering all those gods and just burying them. May they be destroyed forever in your life, that you might set apart Christ as Lord more and more in increasing degrees as you grow in the grace and knowledge of the good news and truth that has come to you and brought joy to your heart so that you too might be an ambassador of Christ. That's our calling. That's our commission as a church and as individuals. That's what we have opportunities in this neighborhood to do. Catholic and nominal Jews and Hindus and Sikhs, all who walk this neighborhood, that we might not come alongside them and just hope that our walk only, but that we may pray for utterance. The God who made my mouth might embolden me as I set apart Christ as Lord to speak the good news to those who are walking their dogs, to go to their doors and invite them to come to hear the good news that those who struggle with alcohol and drugs and food and sex and porn might be set free through a ministry here or vacation Bible school where little boys can hear the good news from Genesis to Malachi and from Matthew to Revelation, that there's freedom in Christ and a place in the kingdom of God, an entrance into it. And their parents might come, their aunts and uncles and mothers and fathers and grandmothers. That's our great opportunity. That's our great privilege. That's our great duty in Christ. But may the gospel first affect us. May the truth of Christ's death on the cross be your all in all. May his substitutionary death in your place be a humbling effect upon your heart and yet a liberating effect upon your life. You no longer need to seek to earn your way before God, but now as a child of God, you can live for his glory. You can pray, oh Lord, may I shine brightly. May I be able to tell all that God has done, that to God be the glory, great things he has done. Let us pray. Father, we pray that we would glorify your name to the nations, to our families, to our friends, to our co-workers, to our classmates, Lord God. Glorify your name by speaking of your Son, of his life, his atoning death, his triumphant resurrection, his ascension, and his ongoing session seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high as our great prophet and priest, his soon coming for his people. May we tell all that he has done for us, that those who sit in darkness might be brought into the glorious light of his kingdom. May they be filled with joy inexpressible, receiving the outcome of their faith, that they too might have a place in the kingdom of God, in the church of Jesus Christ, to worship you in spirit and joy, to be built up in their holy faith, to employ their gifts for the growth of the gospel and the kingdom. May, Lord God, we who know you already, may we be employed in those manners too. May your church be awakened and revived to the glory of the gospel in this day and the opportunities that are ours. We pray that you would work in us through us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.